Welcome to the podcast of Faith Presbyterian Church here in Clinton, Louisiana. I'm glad you found us. My name is Tony Piles, and I'm the pastor here. I pray this recording brings you encouragement and growth in Christ, and we would love for you to join us in person anytime you are in town. Check our website, faithchurchclinton.org, for our current schedule of worship and Bible studies. And may God bring you blessing through what you're about to hear. Thank you. All right, well, we are back. Glad to be back. Glad to have power. Glad to have air conditioning. I'm glad we had the power out last week and not this week. So, but we're back in 2 Samuel 19, continuing with the high drama of the coup and its aftermath and the outworking of this punishment against David with the threat laying on him that the sword will not depart from his house. And of course, as we'll see, right, Absalom's revolt has been put down, but it didn't say the sword will come back and then it'll be gone. It said the sword will not depart from your house. So there's some more outworking of that yet. But why don't we turn to 2 Samuel 19, let's pray, and then let's read the chapter. Lord, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for our time together. We thank you, reflecting on last week and even this weekend, for the linemen and others who worked to restore power in our parish and neighboring parishes. We pray that you would watch over them and protect them in their dangerous work as they are finishing what remains to be done. We thank you that you have given us gifts in each other, with our skills, our abilities, the ways we are able to minister to one another to form a larger community and society. And we pray that you would help us to discern what gifts you've given to us that we might serve one another. As we gather this evening, as we read the text, we pray that you would be with us, that you would illumine our minds and our hearts to understand your word, that we might see Jesus more clearly in it, that we might understand something of you, of your way with the world, of ourselves, and of your watchful care for us. And we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. 2 Samuel chapter 19, almost said 1 Samuel again. It was told Joab, "Behold, the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom." So the victory that day was turned into mourning for all the people. For the people heard that day the king is grieving for his son. And the people stole into the city that day as people steal in who are ashamed when they flee in battle. The king covered his face, and the king cried with a loud voice, "O my son Absalom, O Absalom, my son, my son." Then Joab came into the house to the king and said, "You have today covered with shame the faces of all your servants who have this day saved your life and the lives of your sons and your daughters and the lives of your wives and your concubines, because you love those who hate you and hate those who love you. For you have made it clear today, the commanders and servants are nothing to you. For today I know that if Absalom were alive and all of us were dead today, then you would be pleased. Now therefore arise, go out and speak kindly to your servants. For I swear by the Lord, if you do not go out, not a man will stay with you this night. And this will be worse for you than all the evil that has come upon you from your youth until now." Then the king arose and took his seat in the gate, and the people were all told, "Behold, the king is sitting in the gate," and all the people came before the king. Now Israel had fled, every man to his own home. And all the people were arguing throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, "The king delivered us from the hand of our enemies, and saved us from the hand of the Philistines, and now he has fled out of the land from Absalom. But Absalom, whom we anointed over us, is dead in battle. Now, therefore, why do you say nothing about bringing the king back?" And King David sent this message to Zadok and Abiathar the priests. "Say to the elders of Judah, why should you be the last to bring the king back to his house when the word of all Israel has come to the king? You are my brothers. You are my bone and my flesh. Why then should you be the last to bring back the king? And say to Amasa, are you not my bone and my flesh? God do so to me and more also, if you are not commander of my army from now on in place of Joab." And he swayed the heart of all the men of Judah as one man, so that they sent word to the king, "Return, both you and all your servants." So the king came back to the Jordan, and Judah came to Gilgal to meet the king and to bring the king over the Jordan. And Shimei, the son of Gera the Benjaminite from Bahurim, hurried to come down with the men of Judah to meet King David. And with him were 1,000 men from Benjamin. And Ziba, the servant of the house of Saul, with his 15 sons and his 20 servants, rushed down to the Jordan before the king. And they crossed the ford to bring over the king's household and to do his pleasure. And Shimei, the son of Gera, fell down before the king as he was about to cross the Jordan and said to the king, "Let not my lord hold me guilty or remember how your servant did wrong on the day my lord the king left Jerusalem. Do not let the king take it to heart, for your servant knows that I have sinned. Therefore, behold, I have come this day, the first of all the house of Joseph, to come down to meet my lord the king." And Abishai the son of Zeruiah answered, "Shall not Shimei be put to death for this, because he cursed the Lord's anointed?" But David said, "What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah, that you should this day be as an adversary to me? Shall anyone be put to death in Israel this day? For do I not know that I am this day king over Israel?" And the king said to Shimei, "You shall not die." And the king gave him his oath. And Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king. He had neither taken care of his feet, nor trimmed his beard, nor washed his clothes, from the day the king departed until the day he came back in safety. And when he came to Jerusalem to meet the king said to him, "Why did you not go with me, Mephibosheth?" He answered, "My lord, O king, my servant deceived me. For your servant said to him, 'I will saddle a donkey for myself, that I may ride on it and go with the king, for your servant is lame.' He has slandered your servant to my lord the king. But my lord the king is like the angel of God. Do therefore what seems good to you. For all my father's house were but men doomed to death before my lord the king, but you set your servant among those who eat at your table. What further right have I then to cry to the king?" And the king said to him, "Why speak any more of your affairs? I have decided. You and Ziba shall divide the land." And Mephibosheth said to the king, "Oh, let him take it all, since my lord the king has come safely home." Now Barzillai the Gileadite had come down from Rogalim, and he went on with the king to the Jordan to escort him over the Jordan. Barzillai was a very aged man, 80 years old. He had provided the king with food while he stayed at Mahanaim, for he was a very wealthy man. And the king said to Barzillai, "Come over with me, and I will provide for you with me in Jerusalem." But Barzillai said to the king, "How many years have I still to live, that I should go up with the king to Jerusalem? I am this day 80 years old. Can I discern what is pleasant and what is not? Can your servant taste what he eats or what he drinks? Can I still listen to the voice of singing men and singing women? Why then should your servant be an added burden to my lord the king? Your servant will go a little way over the Jordan with the king. Why should the king repay me with such a reward? Please let your servant return, that I may die in my own city near the grave of my father and my mother. But here is your servant, Kimham. Let him go over with my lord the king, and do for him whatever seems good to you." And the king answered, "Kimham shall go over with me, and I will do for him whatever seems good to you, and all that you desire of me I will do for you." Then all the people went over the Jordan, and the king went over. And the king kissed Barzillai and blessed him, and he returned to his own home. The king went on to Gilgal, and Kimham went on with him. All the people of Judah and also half the people of Israel brought the king on his way. Then all the men of Israel came to the king and said to the king, "Why have our brothers, the men of Judah, stolen you away and brought the king and his household over the Jordan, and all David's men with him?" All the men of Judah answered the men of Israel, "Because the king is our close relative. Why then are you angry over this matter? Have we eaten at all at the king's expense, or has he given us any gift?" And the men of Israel answered the men of Judah, "We have 10 shares in the king, and in David also we have more than you. Why then did you despise us? Were we not the first to speak of bringing back our king?" But the words of the men of Judah were fiercer than the words of the men of Israel. An ominous closing note. All right, what do you notice and what questions do you have? Sorry? Can't hear. Could you hear Josiah?
She was asking where we were.
Oh, we are in chapter 19. Yep. Did you notice that a little piece of this is narrated out of order? Because we're with David crossing the Jordan, and then suddenly we're with him in Jerusalem, and then suddenly we're back with him crossing the Jordan. It happened in that transition, because he meets Shimei and Ziba, and he's talking with them, but then he's with Mephibosheth in Jerusalem, but then he's back crossing the Jordan with Barzillai. Why might that be? Any ideas? How does the chapter progress? Because we're with different groups of people at different times. Right, in verses 1 through 8 or thereabouts, so 1 through 8 or 1 through 9, verses 1 through 8a, we're focused on David with his supporters, right? The people who've come back with him from the battle. Then from the second half of verse 8, really from verse 9 all the way through to verse 30, we're dealing with people who are not his supporters. That'll take a little bit of explaining with Judah, but take my word for it for the moment. People who are not his supporters. Or potential enemies or potential rivals. And then we transition when he's speaking with, I got to turn the page. When he's speaking with Barzillai, we're back then with a supporter. So from 31 through 40, Barzillai is one who supported him. And then from 41 to the end, we have this wrap up with the tribes. So we move back and forth geographically at this transition for the sake of keeping together this group of people David interacts with who are either people who didn't support him or are there as potential rivals, right? Because he's been ousted from the kingdom. And Absalom's revolt has been put down. Absalom has died, but now he's got to work his way back to being king. Right? And he's got to find acceptance among the people. He can't just go straight back to Jerusalem, unlock the palace, sit on his throne, and be like, okay, it's Monday, and pretend like nothing happened over the weekend. So, what do we notice in the first section here? This is with Joab, with the people. This is when he first gets back. He's received the news and people are streaming back into the city from the battle.
Initially, he's still grieving, but then Joab kind of gives him a wake up call that, you know, get over yourself. You're grieving, but everybody has been, they saved you. Everybody saved you and your sons and brothers. And so it's kind of a wake up call.
Yes, so David's still grieving, and Joab has to rattle him out of it. We talked about this a couple weeks back as we looked at these chapters, how David's kind of caught between public life and private life in these chapters. He's caught between being a father and being a king. And on the one hand, he's grieving the loss of his son, but his attention is so captured by Absalom's death It's like he's lost sight of his role as a king, his responsibility to his men. And Joab does something very insightful, right? Joab knows what's up. Joab knows how to get David's attention. This is one of the longest speeches in Samuel. But the way he grabs David's attention is through David's role as a father. Look at how he does that. Right, he knows why David's grieving. He knows what's happening, but he also knows what is at risk. What could David lose? Right, David could end up by himself. It's just David and his sword, and that's it. And he doesn't want that to happen, but he knows why David's grieving, because of his son. So look at what he says in verse 5. And there's this interplay, right? The king has covered his face in mourning. Joab talks about the people's face being covered with shame. He says, "Who have this day saved your life and the lives of your sons and your daughters, the lives of your wives and your concubines?" David, you're mourning because you're a father and you've lost a son. But these people have saved the lives of sons and daughters and wives and concubines. So he's able to hook into what it is that has David's attention and use that to draw him out of his grief and lift him up, right? I think we're accustomed to reading Samuel and seeing Joab as a bad guy. He's not universally bad. Right? One of the things we've talked about is Joab is consistently for David. Now, that doesn't mean he's not for Joab. He has a highly developed sense of self-interest. But he doesn't exercise that at David's expense. Perhaps he has a keen awareness that his role, his privilege is tied to David. I don't know. But he is consistently for David. And so sometimes he is able to act when David cannot. He is able to do what needs to be done when David can't do it. He's able to help David when David is in need of help. And here, as a wise general, as a keen strategist, as someone who knows David well, and as a skilled counselor, he knows just the right thing to get David to snap out of it and come back to reality, come back to what needs to be done. A lot of people could have told David, "Hey, this is not working. You've got to do something different." But it took Joab to know just what to say that would actually work to bring David out of this, bring him back, right? Joab had people skills, or at least David's skills. So
maybe he was enough of a friend to take a risk.
Joab takes a few risks.
Yeah.
Yeah.
But then you have to be a good friend to be able to tell somebody, you know, how the cow ate the cabbage to
Yeah. Yeah, Joab's relationship with David allows him to say some things to David that not anybody could say. And yeah, some of them, it might have gone another way. David might not have responded well. David might have pulled a Saul. So,
and maybe that's something about their personal relationship.
Yeah. And of course, there's so much intertwined there, right? Because they're not just king and top general. They've not just been through a lot, they're also family, which I'm sure cuts both ways depending on the day.
He also takes a threat saying that if you don't go out, not one person is going to stay with you. And he says, nothing's going to be worse for you than every evil that's befallen you from the time of your youth.
Yes. So that is, let's see, that's verse 7 in particular. It's hard to read. Is that a threat? Or is that a recognition of reality? It's phrased very strongly, but my sense here, especially Joab has power consistently throughout David's reign, and he will hold on to that power, but he never seems interested in reaching higher. He's happy where he is. And so that, I think, leads me to think that this is not so much a threat, so much as just a penetrating insight to the reality and the desperation of David's situation, and just a willingness to put it very bluntly, very forcefully. It's like, wake up, David. This is what's coming if you don't do something right now. So, but that, yeah, it's worded in such a way it could be read as a threat. And maybe he does that on purpose. Maybe that's part of how he shakes David out of it.
Well, everything so. He says in these verses are all really piercing to the heart. I mean, you love those who hate you and hate those who love you. I mean, there you go. And then, I see that you would be pleased if Absalom were alive today and all of us were dead. I mean, he's not playing. Yeah. He's really hitting me with some heavy words.
Yeah. It's like, David, you've got this completely backwards. Like, the only one you care about is the one who actually lifted up a sword against you and came after your life. And all the people who defended you, all the people who fought for you, all the people who protected the rest of your family, like, if they were dead, you wouldn't mind if it meant that Absalom was alive. So, but yeah, Joab, like no one else, is able to shake David out of that. It's interesting, though, right? Absalom presses David to go talk to the people. What does David do?
He goes to the gate.
He goes to the gate, and the people come. Does he talk to them? That's missing. It's strange that it's missing, given that it was one of the things Joab specifically encouraged him to do. Right? So he goes, he sits in the gate where the people can see him, where they can pass by. They come into his presence, but there's no conversation between them mentioned. There's no stirring speech to hearten them. It's better than it was, but it still feels a little bit disappointing. It falls flat of what we would hope for. Yes. Yes. So Absalom was a good talker. He could get the people on his side. And this is a big question that looms over this whole chapter. Two features of the question. One is, now that Absalom's dead, there's a power vacuum that David doesn't just automatically fill by virtue of being alive. So how does David resume the kingship, or will something else come in and take hold of that power? Right? And Joab is a potential threat here. He's not exercising it. Amos is another potential threat there. So we'll watch how David navigates that. But the other is, Absalom was able to massage a problem that was real. There were deep divisions and dissensions and dissatisfactions among the people that he was able to manipulate in order to pull off his coup. Those things are still there. They've not been fixed. They've not been rectified. So how will they be addressed? Will David be able to fix that problem, or will those problems continue? So those are questions to keep an eye on as we make our way through this chapter and others.
What would David have done if he had known Joab was the one that actually killed Absalom?
That's a really good question. What would David have done if he knew that Absalom was the one that actually killed Absalom? I'm willing to bet David had a pretty good idea. Yeah. Although everyone has studiously avoided actually saying so. Of course, no one would be willing to finger Joab. That was the guy who did it, right? That'd be the last time you ever pointed at anything, right? No matter what happened to Joab, you would be disappeared. So, but yeah.
Yeah, for her faith, I think it's kind of left up to supposition. I don't think he necessarily didn't talk to him, because it said that
He may have, right? This is a question, right? There in verse 8, the people come before the king. It doesn't say he didn't talk to them, but it's an interesting absence, right? Joab's instructions to David lead us to expect some kind of interchange that is, or at least a report of words that he tells the people that offer them encouragement or help heal this divide that's beginning to happen between David and the people, and it's not there. So I feel like it's a striking absence. Maybe he did talk to them. Maybe it just wasn't anything of note.
So,
yeah. Yes, yeah, usually you would go out to the gate to talk to the people. So, but maybe all he was up for was a wave from the balcony. Maybe that was enough at this moment.
Where Noah 18, where he was by the gate, when he ordered him to deal gently with Absalom, is that what happened?
Yes. Yeah. Yes, and that's a good observation. He's returning to the place where he had told the generals in the presence of the people to deal gently with Absalom. That's a good observation. Maybe once he gets there, he finds he can't speak.
So. Is that the same gate that Absalom stood by?
That's a good question. Probably not. Because David is holed up in Mahanaim on the far side of the Jordan, whereas Absalom was pulling people aside as they walked into Jerusalem. But it's the same kind of scenario, right? You walk through the city gate, somebody right there to talk to you, or there's someone sitting there in like an official position. So
makes you wonder if they were discouraging them from coming with the troops because they were afraid he might mess things up trying to save Absalom.
Maybe so. Yeah, maybe they wanted David off the field because they thought David is not in his right military mind for this encounter. He's distracted. Distracted soldiers kill people. Like, kill their battle buddies, not the enemy. So. Yeah. So. All right. We have this interesting note in the second half of verse 8. Now Israel had fled, every man to his own home. That clarifies for us that this conversation about the people is the people who returned with David from the battle. But we've still got all the rest of the people. And this is picking up where we left off in the middle of chapter 18, right? After Absalom died, it mentioned verse 17 of chapter 18, all Israel fled, everyone to his own home. We just kind of left that there and then followed David and the people and the news. Now we're picking that back up. What about all the people? Well, everyone had fled to his own home, and now they're arguing, right? The king delivered us from the hand of our enemies, saved us from the hand of the Philistines, but now he's fled. But Absalom is dead. What are we going to do? They're in a pickle, right? David was able to defeat the Philistines. They didn't get a chance to see whether Absalom could defeat the Philistines. David's gone. Absalom's dead. So they are exposed to the Philistines. They're potentially exposed to David's wrath, right? If David feels like marching on Israel. Amos is not mentioned anywhere here. I wonder why. I don't know why he doesn't come into their discussion thinking about what they're going to do. And so what do we do? Do we find another king? Do we invite David back? Like, we need to solve this problem. They're in a pickle. So, and then there's this displaced comment. At the end of verse 11, there's that clause, the word of all Israel has come to the king. It may belong there in his message to Judah. It may belong at the end of verse 10. It may belong in both places. It may have been misplaced. It doesn't affect our sense of what's going on because clearly the discussion that's happening among the people has come to David as news. David gets wind of that, so what's the first thing he does? He does what? Sorry? Well, he's at the gate. But the people of the rest of the nation of Israel are talking about bringing him back. And David gets news of that, so what's the first thing David does? Verse 12 or so? 11 and 12. He doesn't cross the Jordan yet, not David himself. Yeah, he sends messengers to the elders of
Judah.
Isn't Judah already on David's side? They're supposed to be, but where was Absalom's coup centered? It was centered in Hebron. It was centered in Hebron, one of the long-standing cities of Judah that David had a former association with. David reigned over Judah for 7 years from Hebron. So Absalom's coup seems to have been firmly rooted in Judah. So there's no guarantee that Judah is going to support David because Judah appears to have been in on the revolt. And so David's got to reconcile with Judah. So that's why I say that as we cross into verse 9 in there, we're dealing with people who were not David supporters or they were potential enemies. So the people around him and then Barzillai, the Gileadite, kind of bookend this section where we meet with various people who were not or not necessarily supporting David. So he sends a couple of priests to go and talk with the elders of Judah. What does he press as his case for why they should bring him back? There's two parts to it. Yes, you are my brothers, you are my bone and my flesh. So brothers would be sufficient for a kinship relationship, right? You should bring me back because I'm family. So my bone and my flesh may refer to actually a covenant he had made with Judah earlier, possibly when he began to rule over them in Hebron many, many years before. But so he presses that through the priests as the reason why Judah should be the first to bring him back. And then what does he say in verse 13? Yes. So he who was the commander of Absalom's army, he's from Judah. And he is also kin to David. He's a nephew like Joab is. It's a slightly different relationship through other family members. But he is promising to make Amasa or Amasa as the commander of the army. You wonder if Joab was there to hear him tell the priests to tell Judah that. Probably not. David's probably wiser than that. Why would he do that? Yes. Yes. Well, I think here we see, throughout this section, I think we've seen sparks of it coming back. You're right. David, as a father and as a leader, his ability, his decision-making, his wisdom has been severely diminished since he had Uriah killed. But I think we see sparks of it coming back. We talked about his quick reaction when Absalom's marching on Jerusalem. Then we saw him break down again at the news that Absalom had died. But I think here, after Joab shakes him out of it, I think we see sparks of it coming back again. I think here it is reaching out to Judah and is promising this to Amasa. He is just the consummate politician once again. He knows just the right notes to play to bring Judah into the fold. And I think it's interesting, in verse 14, I'm not sure, I think it's David swayed the hearts of the men of Judah, but I think it's just possible that what's meant there is that Amasa got the news and swayed the hearts of the people of Judah. I think that's a little bit unclear there. But yeah, David is able to win them back. So now, David has the support of Judah. Yes, sir.
Did David really make Amasa captain?
Did David really make Amasa captain? He said he would, but he hasn't had a face-to-face conversation with him yet. So that hasn't actually transpired. And that's going to come up again. Because David, in making that promise, that's surely going to come to the ear of Joab. Right? And Joab may be pro-David, but Joab is also very much pro-Joab. And that would mean a demotion for Joab. So we'll see how he responds to that. That's a good question. All right. But in terms of these who are maybe not supporters, Judah, tick, we've got Judah. Okay. And with Judah, we've probably got Amasa. All right. Notice that they go to Gilgal. Gilgal is just across the Jordan as they're coming back into the land. Gilgal is the first place the Israelites stop in Joshua 3 and 4 as they're entering the promised land for the first time. Gilgal is where they assembled under Samuel early in Saul's reign to renew the kingship. So it's a strategic location that's fraught with expectation and kind of weightiness. They cross over the Jordan, and now look who comes. Verse 16, who's coming? Shimei, our favorite Benjaminite, right? And just in case we forgot who he is, we get reintroduced to him with all of his family connections, right? Shimei, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite from Bahurim. Remember where that was? You know, where he was throwing rocks? Hurried to come down with the men of Judah to meet King David. And who's with him?
1,000 men
from Benjamin. And 1,000 men, again, that's the name for a military unit. Right? So he probably is bringing a battalion of Benjaminites with him. Now he's with the people of Judah, so it's probably not a threat. But there's a little bit of, okay, last time we saw him, he was throwing rocks and cursing. Now he's in a big hurry. Is he coming to oppose David? Or what? What's happening? He's got troops with him. What are we to make of this? And so what unfolds? Apparently. Yeah, when we met him earlier.
That seems out of character
for a military person. Yeah. Do you remember Princess Buttercup's dream in The Princess Bride? When there's the hag in the crowd shaking her finger and yelling at her. Like, that's kind of the picture we got of Shimei. Last time we saw him, just wagging his finger at David and throwing rocks. But it turns out, apparently, he can drum up a rather large military unit from Benjamin and bring it with him.
Well, is he leading them or is he just with them? Because it says he came down with them.
Yes.
So I don't see where he's leading them.
So I think that there's something going on there. The narrator doesn't tell us that Shimei is in charge of this 1,000 from Benjamin. But I do think Shimei wants to give David that impression.
Maybe he's making sure he's got protection with those cows.
It could be. It could be that he wants his own protection. But I think as he comes to be reconciled to David, to beg forgiveness, I think there's this undertone of, I can win you the support of Benjamin. I can bring Benjamin into the fold. If you will accept me, if you will allow me to be reconciled to you, I wield influence in my tribe as a member of Saul's household and as one who can get a whole battalion to come with me. Right? I can bring Benjamin to your side as you're seeking to reestablish yourself. And so he has this heart-to-heart with David as he says, you know, please don't remember. I know what I did. It was terrible. It was awful. Let it be forgotten. And who's with him? Who else is mentioned? Just almost in passing, by the way, 17 and 18. Ziba, another representative of Saul's house, right? Because Ziba, who was Mephibosheth's servant, had previously been Saul's servant. And so David is piling up this meeting of potential enemies or rivals. Shimei is there with Benjamin, which is, of course, Saul's tribe. And now I've got Ziba, who is Saul's servant. And then we're about to see Mephibosheth as well. So as David encounters each of these people or each of these groups, the question is, how will he interact with them? How will this go? Will this be a part of David beginning to reestablish his kingdom? Or will these be centers of opposition to him as he does so? And so how does that go with Shimei?
It might be frenemies.
You know, frenemies? Yeah. Yep. So in verse 23, he swears an oath to Shimei, right? You will not die, right? And one of the sons of Zeruiah, Abishai, in verse 21, is like, he's cursed the Lord's anointed. He needs to be put to death. It's very, very interesting. David has not been called the Lord's anointed since the last time he was in the wilderness running from Saul. The last time we've even heard that phrase was back in chapter 1 when David himself received the news about Saul's death and referred to Saul as the Lord's anointed. So we haven't even heard David called the Lord's anointed since 1 Samuel when he was on the run. But it's mentioned here, right? There's good reason for Shimei to be put to death. But David's like, nope. Not today. But if we read 1 Kings, we know David doesn't forget. Which leaves me at least a little bit uncomfortable with the fact that David swears an oath here. David swears an oath, you shall not die. But then he tells Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 2, right? Remember the man who hurt me. So. But that's in a different book. So for now, Shimei is reconciled. So presumably Benjamin is as well. Shimei has this interesting comment in the midst of that. In verse 20, right? First of all, the house of Joseph. What's wrong with that?
Technically not.
Yeah. The house of Joseph would be Ephraim and Manasseh. He's from Benjamin. That's weird. But Joseph is sometimes used as this overarching label for all of the northern tribes. So he's counting Benjamin. And it's also a way of saying, hey, look, I'm here as a representative of the whole rest of the people. Like the first of all the rest to be here. So he's kind of amplifying his claim. Amplifying his claim in hopes that he will find acceptance through that. What about Ziba? We only see Ziba in 17 and 18, and then he's mentioned later. But what's he doing in 17 and 18? Sorry? Well, he's kissing up, or he's just doing what he said he would, right? He's ferrying things back and forth. He's helping bring the king's household over. So, I mean, as far as we know, he seems to be on David's side here. And then we have this little aside, right? This almost certainly would have happened later because geographically we're removed to Jerusalem. Right? We get that from verse 25. So this scene between David and Mephibosheth probably occurs later, but it's placed here because it's the last of this encountering potential enemies, potential rivals, to see will they be with David or against him. And how does that play out? What does the narrator tell us? What does the narrator hint at? And what does the narrator not actually say? In chapter 19, from verses 24 to 30, in that section about Mephibosheth. Yes. Yeah.
The king gives to Ziba all that belongs to Mephibosheth because he tells the king that Mephibosheth is staying in Jerusalem, and that was with Absalom's people.
Yes. So in chapter 16, Ziba showed up as David was leaving with a whole bunch of supplies and with donkeys for the king's household to ride. And David's like, where's your master? Where's Mephibosheth? And Ziba said, he is in Jerusalem rejoicing because he said, today the people of Israel will restore the kingdom of my grandfather to me. Right? Or something to that effect. Now, we didn't hear any of that from the narrator. Bear that in mind. We only heard that out of the mouth of Ziba. And that's important. Always pay attention to where you hear things from. Do you hear it from the narrator? Do you hear it in a character's direct speech? When you hear things in both places, do they correspond? Or are there spots of tension? That's one of the ways it tells us how to read the characters, whether they're trustworthy or not. Now we find out from the narrator a little bit more, but not as much as we think we do. I'll tell you, on my reading of this, my inclination is to side entirely with Mephibosheth, right? Ziba told a lie. Ziba was running a scam. Ziba knew this wouldn't cost him anything because all that stuff probably belonged to Mephibosheth anyway. Right, and if David came back, this would be in his favor. And if Absalom won, nobody would even remember. We talked about that a little bit last time. And so David responded to that by saying, all that belonged to Mephibosheth is now yours. But the narrator doesn't tell us here as much as we think he does on a first reading. Pay very careful attention to what he says and what he doesn't. Right, Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king. He had neither taken care of his feet, nor trimmed his beard, nor washed his clothes from the day the king departed until the day he came back in safety. And then their conversation starts. Everything else we learn, we hear out of the mouth of Mephibosheth. Now, what does Mephibosheth's appearance communicate? His appearance communicates that he's in mourning. Does the narrator actually go so far as to tell us that? No. The narrator stops just short of that. Why is that important? What happened in the book of Joshua when a character judged on the basis of appearance? Right, there was a whole people group within the land of Canaan who heard about what was happening. They'd gotten the news from Egypt. They knew what happened to Jericho. And so what'd they do? Right? They went to Goodwill. right? And they found the stuff in the dumpster behind Goodwill that was thrown away, right? The clothes that had holes in them, and the worn-out sandals, and the day-old bread from the dumpster, right? And they piled on all of those kinds of provisions, and then they went down the road to the Israelites and said, we come from really, really far away, and we want to make a covenant with you. And then they find out that they live right around the corner. Right? Now, the narrator has not told us that Mephibosheth is trying to deceive David. What the narrator has done is withheld from us an ability to decide, leaving us in the same place David is in. David's faced with, Ziba told him one thing, Mephibosheth tells him another. And Ziba's done all of these things. But Mephibosheth shows up looking like this. So Ziba has worked his way into David's good graces, but maybe with things that don't belong to him. But Mephibosheth appears as though he has been in mourning this whole time and has been unable to come to David until David's back in Jerusalem. And David's got to decide based on that information. And the narrator has very carefully left us in the same place. We're probably very much like David. Like, we want to sway to Ziba's side in chapter 16, and now we want to sway to Mephibosheth's side now that we're in here, chapter 19. But if we stop and think about it, we don't really have enough to go on, to go one way or the other. And that makes a little bit more sense out of David's decision. Well, okay, well, you guys just divide the land.
But so. Mephibosheth's response to that makes me think that he is genuine, because he says, rather let him, meaning Ziba, take it all, and as much as my lord the king has come back in peace to his own house, let him come home. And this whole situation,
yes,
reminds me of fast forwarding to Solomon and his decision about the baby that two women claim and said, oh, divide it, you know, and the woman.
Yes, there's two things that this interaction reminds me of, right? Trying to read Mephibosheth's response and to know which way to go with it. One is, as you mentioned, Solomon and the child, and he threatens to divide the child, and so the mother of the child says, no, let her have the child, right? And so he knows, well, that's the mother. But the other is back in Genesis, when Abraham tries to buy, or does end up buying, a burial place. And so he's making a bargain with the Hittites. This is in Genesis chapter 23. And he's trying to buy a tomb, and he ends up with a whole field. And the guy's like, no, you can have it. It's in Genesis 23. We're in the midst of the bargaining now. It's in verse 10. Ephron was sitting among the Hittites, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the Hittites, of all who went in at the gate of his city. No, my Lord, hear me. I give you the field. I give you the cave that is in it. Now remember, he only wanted the cave. He didn't want the field. In the sight of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead. Then Abram bowed down before the people of the land, and he said to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, but if you will, hear me. I give the price of the field. Accept it from me, that I may bury my dead there. Ephron answered Abraham, my Lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver. What is that between you and me? Bury your dead. So on the one hand, he's like, it sounds like he's saying, don't worry about it. But what does Abraham do? He gets out his wallet, right? And he writes a check for 400 shekels of silver. And so that interaction on the one hand, and then the interaction with Solomon and the prostitutes on the other hand, I think make it difficult to read, is Mephibosheth rejecting David's offer of getting half of his goods back and saying, I don't care. I'm back being able to eat at your table because you're home safe. Or is he saying, that's not important, but thank you very much. So.
Was he just unable, because of his lameness, to leave Jerusalem, even though it was
That's the other side of things, right? Is that is what Mephibosheth wants us to believe, right? Is that I told Ziba to bring the car around and he went back to the garage, but he just went out the end of the driveway. He went out the front gate instead of bringing it around. And he left me there and I couldn't do anything. But Mephibosheth came to David now. No, he came to him in Jerusalem. He didn't come to him on the way out of Jerusalem, which is why is that geographic note is important. But wasn't there somebody else around? Couldn't somebody else have helped Mephibosheth? Like, that's a little thing that's kind of at the back of your mind. Like, if you really, really wanted to come to David, I bet you could have found a way. Why? Why just now? So. Well, that could be. Yeah. Right? Mephibosheth has all the signs of mourning. But remember, Mephibosheth has no reason to love Absalom. Right? Although he may have wanted the kingship for himself, Absalom coming to power was not going to get it for Mephibosheth. With David in power, Mephibosheth enjoys a great deal of privilege. With Absalom in power, he has no reason to expect that would continue. So that's a good question. But yeah, I don't think that there's any love lost between Mephibosheth and Absalom.
Was there any problem in some kings if they said, this is going to happen, they can't go back on it? So that doesn't
apply? Well, I mean, if you're king, you could probably get rid of the people who heard you say that. Yeah, I think you're thinking of the laws of the Medes and the Persians that we see in Esther and, yeah. Yeah. Yeah, he does seem to. Yeah. David seems able to change his mind on the fly, alter the royal decree at whim. So. I'm so glad that doesn't happen anymore. No such thing as executive orders, right? All right, moving on. So we come to the end. We got two bits left. David is with a supporter, Barzillai the Gileadite. Remember, he had brought a significant amount of provision for David, for his supporters, for the royal household. And so now David seeks to reward him for his faithfulness. But he doesn't want it. But it's the king who's offering it. So it's a very delicate conversation as he finds a way to tell David, no thank you. But they're able to talk that down. He several times inserts his age, his inability to enjoy what David offers. And what he does do is he sends Kimham, probably a son of his. He's able to send him as a substitute so that he can enter into David's service. We don't really know what happens to him. I think it's the only time he's mentioned. But he goes back with David to Jerusalem. But so one of the things that means is we have this, David maintains the support that he has from Barzillai from the far side of the Jordan through that interaction. Then we wrap things up, right? David's crossed the Jordan. He's got Judah. He's got 1,000 men from Benjamin. He's got half of Israel. Now all Israel shows up. And how's that play out? Yeah, a little bit of a problem, right? We started to see, now we went through Genesis in Sunday school, so in one sense we saw it a long time ago, but we saw even already earlier in Samuel, there's a deep, deep tension between the tribes in the south, which is really just Judah, and everybody else, right? The tribes in the north, and Benjamin as the tribe on the border between Judah and everybody else. Like, sometimes they're lumped with Judah, sometimes they're lumped with the northern tribes. There's a fault line there. Now, there's a major fracture in the people. Is it going to heal or is it going to be aggravated by David's return? It's aggravated, right? Yeah, it's aggravated, right? Because the northern tribes were already talking about bringing David back. But David, for a whole lot of reasons, right? Partly because they're kin, right? What would it be like if your family were the last of the ones to bring you back? But it's interesting. They ask a question of David that David never gets to answer because Judah and Israel just start arguing. If you notice that in the interaction. Right in verse 41, they're saying to the king, "Why have our brothers, the men of Judah, stolen you away and brought the king and his household over the Jordan and all David's men with him?" David doesn't get to answer because the men of Judah jump right in, right? And they're like, "He's our family, right? We have more of him." And Israel's like, "No, you don't." And then they're loggerheads, right? So on the one hand, the revolt has been put down. And there seems to be a healing, a resolution. But on the other hand, the end of this one rebellion and how it comes about sows the seed for the next one. Right? As tensions that are already present are now aggravated by how things come to an end. So we'll start chapter 20 by hearing a line we've heard at several points already in the historical books. "Every man to his tents, though Israel." So that's where we'll pick up next week. All right, why don't we pray? Lord, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the way you work. You work through our actions. You work through our decisions. You are at work when we least expect it, when we are least prone to recognize it. Yet you bring your decrees to pass for your glory, for the good of your people, for the growth of your church. We pray that you would open our eyes to see more and more of your work in our lives and in the world around us. We pray that you would get the glory as we see, as we open our mouths in praise, as we speak to others of what you have been up to. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to the podcast of Faith Presbyterian Church here in Clinton, Louisiana. Check our website, faithchurchclinton.org, for more teaching and for our current schedule of events if you'd like to drop in. We pray this recording has been a blessing to you. Go in peace.